I'd like to open up the scriptures this evening to Genesis chapter 2 and consider the latter portion of Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 is primarily an exposition of day 6. So if you remember Genesis chapter 1, the various days of creation on day 6 after God created all the animals. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 7, God created man in his own image. God created him, male and female created him. So both male and female were created on day 6. And in Genesis 2, we have a more zoomed in detail of what happened on day 6. So if you remember in the earlier portions of Genesis 2, we considered God breathed in the nostrils of Adam, the breath of life, and he became a living soul. He gave to not eat the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Pick up here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." Adam formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every creature was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. For Adam there was not found help meet for him. This is one more example of the fully mature creation that God created. He created plants fully mature with the ability to bring forth fruit. He created Adam and Eve, as we're going to see just in a moment, fully mature with the ability to bring forth after their kind, to be fruitful and multiply. But also, Adam was created with such intellect, with such high intelligence, immediately when he was created. Again, all this happened in a 24-hour period. So he created all the animals. God created all the animals. And then he created Adam. And then he named all the animals. And then he was created all in the same 24-hour period. Yeah. So there was no learning curve. He was immediately created. And then he begins naming all of the animals. And not just his maturity in his physical sense, but also his intellectual maturity. If anyone would have examined the physical structure of Adam, if they would give him IQ tests, if they would give him things to measure his intelligence, then any medical doctor would have concluded that this is a person that has been maturing at the natural rate of human development for a minimum of 20, 25 years, right? But he did not mature over that time period. He was created fully mature because God made him fully mature. And that lesson also applies to creation. God made a fully mature creation. Fully mature, all the rocks, never forget. Jesus said in the New Testament, as he was going into, I think it was Jerusalem, they were laying down the palm leaves. He said, if these disciples stop praising me, the stones would immediately cry out. Okay? So don't ever let anyone convince you that a rock is going to deny God. Okay? Stones cry out to the glory of God. When properly understood, God made a fully mature, fully mature trees, he made a fully mature Adam, and he made a fully mature earth. Okay? So Adam, in this amazing, elite intelligence, immediately starts naming his animals. But it became very clear there wasn't anybody like him. a helper that was suitable for him. You know, all these animals and all these birds were not a helper that would be suitable for the immediate problem that he had. It's not good that man should be alone. And these animals serve beneficial purposes. You know, a horse is a very beneficial animal to use, to ride on, and to plow fields and all these things, but it's not made to be a helper that is suitable to fill the need and the void that Adam had. Right? So these animals are beneficial, but there was not a helper that is suitable to fit his case. That was found among the animals. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib was the Lord God taken from man, made he a woman, brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall flee unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both made to the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So here on day six, and the conclusion of this on day six, all of these days are concluded by saying that God looked at everything that he made and he saw that it was good. But the conclusion of day six, after man and woman, you know, there was, in the middle of day six, there was something that was not good, right? It was not good that man should be alone. So everything God's created, it's all been good. But there was a period of time in day six where things were not good in a specific setting. By the end of day six, they were very good. And the difference between not good and very good was God's institution of marriage and family. Now, God's created multiple institutions here in this world. He's created the structure and the institution of government for the protection of the righteous and for the judgment of sentencing against evildoers. The government does not bear the sword in vain in hopes of protection for those that are doing righteously. So God has ordained that. And as with every institution, in the aftermath of the sin that will inevitably occur in Genesis chapter 3, none of those institutions function exactly perfectly the way that God set them up. It certainly doesn't seem that with government. But God set up the institution of government, especially law and order, the sense of government, the law and order. And God set up government, he set up the church. Before he set up all these other institutions, what was the very first thing that God established prior to even concluding creation? Established marriage and family. Again, the blessing of a wife, the blessing of a marriage, and the blessing of family is the difference between in the middle of day six things being not good and the end of day six things being very good. Okay? So here's the establishment of the first institution that is the backbone of every other institution. The first institution that God set up, even before he rested on the seventh day, on day six, God established marriage and family. And here we have a pattern that literally, verse 23, Eve is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She was taken from one of his ribs, close to his heart. But we have this pattern here, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and they shall be one with his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's an important principle. We're in a very immature society nowadays, and people don't want to stand on their own 2 feet and be independent and take responsibility for their own life. And it's important that when two people covet God and the witnesses, that till death do us part, we will love and serve as other people. That there is a separation, a of the priority of the past relationships that you used to have, that there is a leaping and cleaving, that we are one unit now together. How many problems have been caused in marriages? Because there is too much influence, because a lack of leaving and cleaving. Now, we respect our parents, and we are thankful to get wise counsel from any direction that it goes. But there should not be undue influence from parties outside of one flesh union of marriage. And if you have undue influence, it will cause conflict. What's the standard here? Leaving and cleaving and creating a new independent family unit. Okay? So, bone by bone, flesh is my flesh. So, cleave unto his wife, and shall be one flesh. We want to go to Ephesians 5 here just a little bit. Before we do that, let's read here Genesis 3. And fast forward, and we all know, unfortunately, the temptation of Satan to deceive Eve and Adam to willfully take that, and that plunged all of mankind into sin, and now we are cursed and ridden of sin. But notice the aftermath. This very good creation cease to be very good because sin has entered into the world. And notice the first few things that start seeking out when sin has entered into the world. The very first thing that we see in the garden, in the aftermath of sin, the very first thing we see come out is fear. Genesis 3, verse 8. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden, cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." The very first thing that comes out in a world that is now cursed with sin is fear. Fear, where there previously was perfect fellowship and perfect unity with God and walking with the voice of God in the cool of the day. That was fear. And this is a great reminder to me, the admonition we have in the New Testament. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. And association with that, a phrase I've been repeating myself a lot recently, as my workload has elevated in my work sense. As I prepare to log into my computer, I've been repeating myself, God has not given us the spirit of stress.
That's right.
But he's given us the spirit of faith.
Amen.
Because what stress is, it's fear. Stress is a fear that the responsibilities and the weight that are upon me is greater than the sufficiency of God's grace to give me what I need to meet those obligations. It's a lack of trust. It's a lack of trust that God's grace is truly sufficient. And I go back to the line, "Great is thy faithfulness," very often. One of the lines in that song, "All I have needed, thy hand hath provided." And he's promised that, that God's grace will be sufficient. But what causes stress? What causes anxiety, particularly stress? Stress makes you feel like the weight and the responsibilities that are upon me are greater than the sufficiency of God's grace to bless me in the midst of that. So again, it's about to remind myself, God's not given me the spirit of stress. He's given me the spirit of faith.
He's given me the ability and the blessing to trust him, and God's grace is always sufficient. But what immediately shows up in the world is cursed with sin, fear, and all the different forms that that fear takes. But what comes right after that? So the first thing that shows up in a fallen world is fear. And then, right after that, verse 11, God says, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with thee, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." So, what shows up for fear shows up. And second is blame. And also, don't miss the point here, division in a marriage and division in the family. Right? You know, Satan is always trying to attack the family and to attack marriages, because when the family crumbles and marriages crumble, the church and the kingdom of God is diminished. And then not only is the church diminished and the kingdom of God diminished, and they're supposed to be the salt and the light of this community, of this world. When you start breaking down a family, you start breaking down marriages, and the church is not as salty and as lighty and bright as it should be, well, what happens? You have the ripple effect that extends to the culture at large. And where did that all start with? In the breakdown and conflict and division and blaming in the family and in marriages. And then not only blaming each other, Adam is very, maybe he thinks he's being so, but he's blaming God. "The woman who thou gavest me." You know, isn't it crazy how many ways man, who is justly condemned because of his own mistakes, because of his own shortcomings, for some reason, people want to gravitate to some type of a determinist, fatalistic, absolute worldview. So they can say, "You know what? I'm not culpable for my mistake. No, the woman who thou gavest me, she's the problem." No, you're the problem, Adam. You're the one who did this. Okay? But notice, what immediately comes in a world that is cursed by sin? Division in marriage, division in the family, and blaming the other spouse in the family. And that is what Satan desires. Those are seeds that he not just plants, but he does his best to fertilize those as much as possible. And we need to make sure that we are aware of his deceptions and not allow him to gain any advantages in our families and in our marriage. So, immediately in the world was cursed with sin. You got division and blame within the marriage community. And then also what previously was this amazing blessing, and it still is an amazing blessing, like family and marriage. But you now, instead of two morally upright people engaging in this relationship, now you have two sinners engaging in this. And now, what is the result? One of the curses is it is such an amazing blessing for God to bless a husband and a wife with children. It's a tremendous blessing. I'm so thankful in our particular case that God is gracious to allow us to have biological children, especially considering outside of modern day medical intervention and surgery, when we would have not been able to have biological children. Notice, even the blessing of the growth and the advancement of the family told them to be fruitful and multiply, but now that blessing of the addition of the family is going to be undertaken with pain and sorrow and travail. So what's another one of the parts of the curse?
verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in thy conception, and in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, who shall rule over thee. So even in the blessing of the multiplication of the family, after the fall, that multiplication of the family comes through pain and through travail. Right? These are the results of sin. These are the results of fallen Adam and Eve in the garden. Let's go to Genesis 2. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. One of the most succinct admonitions for the marriage relationship that we have in the Word of God. Ephesians 5. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, and Christ is the head of the church, and the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is simple under Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, the glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing that it should be holy without blemish. So all men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And no man ever yet made his own, flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord of the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. Those are all great admonitions. And in times past, we considered that. But the real reason that I went through that quickly is really to get to this verse, verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And it's vitally important that when we view the marriage relationship, we understand that this is intended to be the gospel in ministry. It's intended to be the relationship between Christ and the church. God has been so gracious to, first of all, feel a void of loneliness that the man had on day six, and to give him a helper that was suitable. That was, God was so gracious to give him that. That's a blessing to have that void filled in a physical sense and in an emotional sense. But the greater blessing that God gives us, not just in marriage, but he gives us in parenting, he gives us in children, in other areas of life, he gave us the intimacy of this relationship so that we with greater understand the intimacy of love that Christ has for his church. Again, this is not just a naturally beneficial relationship to aid Adam in his loneliness. Okay? What is being taught is God giving us the blessing of this relationship of marriage and the blessing of family is so that we would know more about how much Jesus Christ as our husband loves us as his bride. And as I, as a husband, make sacrificial decisions to put the needs of my wife, the needs of my family, ahead of my own conveniences, ahead of my own preferences, when I am learning those lessons through firsthand actions, I'm learning more about the sacrifices that Christ makes for the benefit of his church. And when, as a wife, when I'm following the model to lovingly submit to the authority of the headship of my husband, I am learning how to be a better church member because I am submitting
to the leadership of Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And God has given us these relationships. Again, not just for our own physical benefit or for our own emotional benefit, but so that we would learn more about how much Jesus Christ, as our husband, loves us. That is the lesson here. It's a mystery. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Marriage is intended to be, and this is a very sobering message, and a very sobering thought that's all I have. If the people that know my marriage the most intimately, is it a proper declaration of the gospel, of the way that Jesus Christ loves his bride? If people examine my marriage, will they have a better understanding and also a more zealous exhortation toward how Christ loves his bride and how the bride lovingly submits to the leadership and the authority of Jesus Christ in the church? Or does my marriage replicate a message and manifest a message that is entirely different? That's much more similar to the attitude that the Israelites had in the Old Testament, than that second woman to call one man and said, "We're going to wear our own apparel, we're going to do our own thing, but we won't be called by your name." And I think it's just a sad reality. I don't think I'm being too harsh to say that I believe a very large swath of Christianity is very happy to take the name Jesus, but to not replicate the message of the gospel in lovingly submitting to the headship of Jesus Christ as the head of the church, because they want to wear their own apparel, they want to do their own thing, and they want to take the name of Christ, take away the reproach, but they don't want to really submit it to the headship of Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And I'll tell you, that is displaying an entirely incorrect message about the relationship between Christ and the church. This is the pattern, this is the structure that God has given us for marriage, that people should be able to see your relationship with your spouse, and they should have a better understanding of the way that Christ loves his bride in the church, and the way the church loves and submits to the headship of Jesus Christ in the church. And that is the standard that we hope to pursue. In verse 33, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." So, quickly in conclusion, I want to read a few psalms that describe to us the blessing of family. And as we're making our way to the psalm, I want to read quickly in the book of Joel. The family begins with marriage. After that, God, according to God's will, is blessed with children and grandchildren for the perpetuity of God, the perpetuity of family. And it is a standard in Scripture for us as we're raising our children, interacting with our grandchildren, interacting with nieces and nephews, just children in the church, there should be a default understanding that one of our core responsibilities is to be proactive in teaching the next generation, to have a generational mindset. Because we're only here for a little bit, most of us are only going to get 3-4 years in 10 for the most part, the general average. And we're only going to be here for a little bit, and we're going to be dead and gone. And the people who are going to be taking up the torch in the kingdom of God are our grandkids and our great-grandkids. And the vision of this is so vast. You read this all throughout Scripture, you certainly
have many references to grandchildren. You have references to four generations. But I want to read this in Joel, because this references five generations. Five generations in the book of Joel. Joel chapter 1 and verse 2. Hear this, the old men, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land, have seen in your days, or even the days of your fathers, tell it to your children, this third generation, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That's five generations. That's five generations that are all built on what? Strong marriages. Strong marriages and strong families. So keep that verse in mind. We read a few of these in Psalms. That God's intention, and there are some circumstances where this is not the case, where some couples are not blessed with children, but typically, God's pattern is to be fruitful and multiply for the multiplication of the family. Psalm 127. This speaks more of children. Both children are a heritage of the Lord. And the third is the way of the sinful born, the arrows of the hand of a mighty man, so children of the youth. Again, where children come from? If people are not engaging in sin, children only come from marriage relationships. Okay? So children of the youth, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, and they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And then chapter 128. 2:3. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thy house. You know, the picture here is all the family serving God together. You know, the pattern we have in Deuteronomy is to teach your children the Word of God when you are going about your daily activities, when you're walking in the way, when you're standing down, when you're standing up, when you're sitting down, when you're going about all your daily activities, teaching them about the Word of God. So all the family is serving God together in the setting of the kingdom of the church. And thy wife shall be the fruitful vine by the sides of thy house, and thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Verse 5, the Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children. Peace upon Israel. So first of all, you have your wife and your children like olive plants around you. But if you invest, you do the hard work of training up a child in the way that they should get up when they're up and out of the dark part. If you do the hard work of doing that, the hope is that 20, 25, 30 years after that, that there's going to be thy children's children around that table. You see? And not just around the Thanksgiving table, or the Christmas table, but hopefully around the table of the kingdom of God. And then Psalm 144, verse 12. Again, that picture of all the family being there together, olive plants and fruitful vines. Verse 12, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that we're raising sons to be mature, to be leaders, to be... to have the ability to bear weight in life and in leadership and in the kingdom of God at a young age. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. That our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. That our garners may be formed. Now what happens when you invest in that? You invest in the church. You invest in the marriage. You invest in the family. You will see the fruitfulness of that our garners may be full, affording to all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our streets, that our oxen may be strong in labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, there be no complaining in the streets. And then in verse 15, happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Yea, amen.
Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Happy is that people that are in the case of having the service of God together with their families. Their wife is as a fruitful vine, their children as olive plants, and their sons as plants grown up in the youth, and their daughters as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. And you have farmers that are full, and you have abundance of growth in the kingdom of God, and happy is that people. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Okay, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And we want to pursue that, we'll press toward that mark, and we hope that one of these days when we do reflect back, we can say that we are happy, we are blessed in many settings, but also happy and blessed with the investment in our marriage, the investment in our family, and you know, grandchildren are adorable, I'm sure. But how much greater blessing is it to see those grandchildren around the tables of Zion, right? Around, and then with your understanding that I'm interacting with my grandkids now, but my hope is to invest in those grandkids now, because I'm thinking five generations ahead of time that I'm trying to train them up so they'll be training up their grandkids when I'm with the Lord, right? And again, what's the basis and what's the foundation for all of that? The marriage relationship. Marriage, family, and God ordained that. He set that up on day six. But don't ever forget, and Satan, he's been so successful in marriage to cause blame, to cause division, and just the divorce percentages are just horrible. They're alarming. It's just pitiful. And supposedly, you know, you can't trust, you know, where all these polls come from. But if they're already honest about it, supposedly there's not a tremendous difference between the divorce rates in unbelievers and Christians. I mean, has Satan not gained such a tremendous advantage among the people of God by doing what? Doing exactly what he did in the Garden of Eden. Casting seeds of discord, of doubt, of fear, of blame, and that causes fracture, that causes division, and it causes weak families, or broken families, and that causes weak and broken churches, and that causes weak and broken nations, and unfortunately that is certainly appears that that's where we've arrived at. But today's a new day, and us as children of light, we can walk in the light.
That's right.
We do the best that we can. You know, I can't change the world. What I can do is do my best to love my wife and love Christ's love. What I can do is try to raise my children to nurture the admonition of the Lord. What I can do is try to be the model of a good, godly wife, submitting to the loving nurture of Jesus Christ. That's how radical revival happens. Do you know that? That is how radical revival happens. By daily faithfulness. Daily faithfulness. Maybe generations from now. Maybe there'll be children, grandchildren of our children that are playing in the streets of Zion. Hopefully, by our commitment, we'll be faithful today to bear this thing in our family. We'll stand and sing and close out services. If anyone desires to join Soul for Friendship, we'll always have time.